Go ahead and open your Bibles tonight to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20 is where we'll be studying from this evening. As you're finding that place in your Bible, let me just say a few additional remarks regarding our winter lectureship that begins this Friday night. I know you've already seen the slate of speakers and topics, but I want to share with you something from behind the scenes that there's really no way anybody could know unless I told them. And that is what's unusual about this year's lectureship itinerary is that when I contacted our speakers, instead of my assigning them a topic, I allowed them to pick their own topic, so long as it pertained to a great conversation with our Savior. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to most of you unless you've ever been invited to speak somewhere, but I have found through the years that we tend to be much more passionate and much more energetic about something that we've prepared, something that we've come up with on our own from God's Word. And so I'm excited. Each of these men picked their own topics. I know that these are matters that are important to them, and I can't wait for them to share those lessons with us. And so let's be looking forward to Friday night at 7 p.m. as we get that kicked off for the weekend. Busy weekend, fellowship meal that Sunday, and a full day, but it's going to be very, very good. Great conversations with the Savior. Now, as we get into our lesson for tonight, we come to Numbers chapter 20, and about a year ago, 11 months to a year ago, I preached a lesson out of Numbers 20, but I approached it from the standpoint of Moses and Aaron, and particularly how that under this stress, these two men lost their composure, and they made a poor decision in a rash and hasty manner, and basically disobeyed God. And as a result thereof, neither one of them, not even Moses, would be permitted to enter into the reward of Canaan's land. Now that was about a year ago. I want us to revisit this chapter, or most specifically the first 11 verses of Numbers 20 tonight. And I want us to approach the study tonight from the standpoint of the Israelites. Not so much Moses and Aaron, even though naturally we will be discussing them somewhat. But from the position of the Israelites, I want us to consider a sermon I've entitled, Salvation is Supplied. Salvation is Supplied. Now, as we go through this, we're going to read a few verses and we're going to learn a lesson from each of these verses or section of verses. So let's begin by noticing the first four verses together. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. But Miriam died there and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation. Now, you might want to underline that. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Now, that may be referring back to Numbers 16 and the rebellion of Korah. It might even be referring back to Numbers 14 and the rebellion of the 10 spies. But honestly, there are any number of instances as you read the Pentateuch, when God's people made a breach because of sin, and thereby they came to be punished, and a number of them died before the Lord. Well, here these people are basically telling God before Moses and Aaron that, you know, we would be just as well off dying when all these others have died, because here we are out in the wilderness and we don't have any water. We're going to die a slow and agonizing death. Verse 4, And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Now, as I alluded to this morning from Romans 15 and verse 4, The Old Testament was written and preserved for our learning. And so naturally, as we look at this Old Testament text, we can expect to learn any number of lessons that might be a benefit or should be of benefit to you and me as we live the Christian life, even during these New Testament times. What do we see about salvation being supplied from this chapter? Well, point number one, and all of these are going to be alliterated in a single line fashion, like salvation is supplied, S&S. Well, point number one, I want us to see dying in a desert. Dying in a desert. As the people of God had come into the wilderness or the desert of Zin, Z-I-N, we read that in verse 1, they have come now into a place where there is no water. Well, friends, you don't have to be a rocket scientist, and I would never claim to be one, but you don't have to be one to understand that in a dry desert, a wilderness, barren place without water, that you're not going to be able to live too terribly long. And so, the perspective of the people, they are dying in a desert. Now, I want you to mark this. From God's perspective, the entire time, God has this under control. God did not bring His people out of Egypt to bring them into the desert of Zin and to abandon them there and to let them die. Okay? So from God's perspective, He's got this under control. But from their perspective, they're going to be dying in a desert. Now, let's draw a parallel here. When we think about people today, all of us who are accountable human beings, until we come to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of our souls, do you know that we're all dying in a desert? Every one of us. Only instead of the desert of Zin, Z-I-N, you and I, before we are converted to Christ, we are dying in the desert of sin, S-I-N. It's interesting, in Proverbs 13 and verse 15, Solomon the wise man said this. He said, "The way of the transgressor is hard." The way of the transgressor is hard. Now, the term transgressor can mean sinner. It can mean a person who has broken God's law. Any number of descriptions or synonyms come to mind. A wicked person, a disobedient person, a transgressor. But the wise man said that his way, the way set before him, the way that he has chosen for himself, he says it's hard. You do a little word study on that Hebrew word translated hard, and it means a dry, rocky, barren wasteland. Folks, think about that. So long as you and I are intent on living in our sins, you know, we're away from God, we're disinterested in God, we don't have any desire for spiritual things, much less salvation, we find ourselves in a dry, rocky, barren wasteland. Now, here's the difference. A while ago when we were talking about Israel, from their perspective, they were dying in a desert. While God's perspective said, "No, I have everything under control." Here's where it's flipped for people today. Today, people outside of Christ who are irreligious, who are disobedient to the Bible, from their perspective, they've got everything under control. They've got the world by the tail. There's no sense of urgency. They don't care about spiritual things. All the while, from God's divine perspective, He looks down and He sees that in reality, they are dying in a desert. Isn't that ironic? How the perspectives flip from the children of Israel and God to people today and God. Friends, if I could lovingly offer this to you, I would tell you tonight that if you're outside of Jesus Christ as an accountable man or woman, I'm not speaking to the children, neither am I speaking to those who are mentally incompetent for their deeds, but if you're outside of Christ as an accountable man or woman, you're dying. You're dying in a desert of sin. And you might think that you have everything under control, but you don't. You don't. We need to learn that lesson well as we contemplate Numbers chapter 20. But now point number two, move down to verse 5. Let's read the next of these points from verse 5. And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us unto this evil place? Now, circle that word, evil. Evil place. It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates. And then underline this concluding statement at the end of verse 5. Neither is there any water to drink. Neither is there any water to drink. Point number one, we've discussed dying in a desert. Point number two now, from verse 5, let's discuss briefly without any water. Without any water. We understand physically that water is essential to life. In fact, you can go much, much, much longer without food then your body can go without water, and you can still make it. But with water, just after just a few days, I don't know the exact medical timing, but after a brief while without water, you're going to die. Now, the children of Israel understood that, even though God had that all under control, they understood that. But do you understand that without spiritual water, you and I are bound to die also? Hold your place here in Numbers. I've got my marker here. We'll come back to Numbers 20. But go with me to John chapter 4. That famous text where Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Now, we won't read the entirety of the conversation, but pick up with me at verse 10. You know, Jesus has asked the woman to give him a drink. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, we might paraphrase, if you only knew what God had in store, if you only knew who I am and what I could do for you, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, that's the request Jesus made of her, Jesus said, you would have asked of him, of me, and he would have given thee, circle it, living water. Now, don't leave John 4 yet, but reflecting back to Numbers 20, later on in that chapter, Moses is going to smite the rock, which was actually a disobedience before God. He was supposed to speak to the rock. But once he smites the rock, that rock is going to begin gushing forth water. Water enough for likely millions of people, some 603,550 men of war, not counting the Levites. And so then you extrapolate the women and the children and the Levites, and you've easily probably got 2 million Israelites in the wilderness. Then also their livestock, and all from this one rock, there miraculously comes all this physical gushing water that's going to save Israel physically. But here Jesus tells this woman, he says, I can give you living water. Living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, and in my mind I can see Jesus pointing to the well, maybe pointing down the well. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Verse 14 makes our point. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into or unto everlasting life. Here in John 4, as Jesus talks about this living water, he's using a figure of speech. He's using a metaphor, if you will, to talk about salvation. And probably not only salvation, but with it, also talking about the attendant blessings that come along with salvation. I mean, think about it briefly. When you and I obeyed the gospel, being baptized into Jesus Christ, and thereby being saved by the grace of God, not only was salvation the great blessing of our lives, but think of all the spiritual blessings that became ours in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. For example, we entered into the fellowship of God's family, the church. We were endowed with the blessed privilege of being able to call upon God in prayer. We had the peace of mind that passes understanding, the joy of our heart that filled our days. Think of all the spiritual blessings. And so Jesus is telling the woman here, I'm standing in front of you and I'm asking you for physical water, but if you only knew, I could give you living water. I could give you salvation and all the good stuff that comes along with it. Point number one, dying in a desert. Point number two, without any water. Now, before we leave this second point, let's attach this corollary thought, this secondary lesson. Do you know what's implied when we consider being without any water? It's implied that man cannot save himself. That's implied. There in Numbers chapter 20, when they were that were without physical water, was there anything they could do by themselves without the miraculous power of God? Absolutely not. They would have scorched to death there in the Arabian desert. They would have died. So it is with us today living in sin, that there's no remedy that you and I can contrive or come up with. The only hope we have is to let God solve our problem. And he will only do that through Jesus Christ and through the living water that nobody else can provide. You and I cannot dig a well deep enough to find that living water. That living water can only be found right here in the Word of God, the will of God, and the Son of God, without any water. But now point number three. Let's go back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. And let's read verse 6 for our next point. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Point number 3 here, we're going to call simply the appeal to the Almighty. The appeal to the Almighty. Have you ever read the accounts in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, even Deuteronomy, but especially Exodus and Numbers? Have you ever read the accounts therein and really found yourself feeling sorry for Moses? Boy, I do. I feel sorry for Moses, and that's no secret. I've told you that here a number of times. I don't know how Moses put up with these people. I really don't. And Moses was not perfect himself, obviously. But these people were so impetuous. They were so fickle. They could change, as it were, in a moment's notice. And seemingly they were so ungrateful for all that God had already done for them and for all that God was continuing to do for them. And so here in Numbers 20, when the people once again have brought their gripes, their complaints to Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron just take it to the Lord. They fall down on their faces before God, as it were, to make an appeal to the Almighty in the face of this need. You know, friends, when we draw the parallel to our situation today, there's no way, and I've alluded to this in that last point, but there is no way for you and me to find a solution to our problem until we turn our hearts and our minds and our lives toward God. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You and I are at a loss by ourselves. And even Moses and Aaron understood when they're confronted with potentially again another outright rebellion on the part of the people. Even Moses and Aaron understood, Lord, we need you. We fall on our faces in front of you. You're the only one that can solve this problem. They made their appeal to the Almighty. Turn over with me to the book of Romans briefly. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 6, Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What about that? If Jesus Christ died when you and I were without strength, he died, as we said a moment ago, when you of solving our problem on our own, what does that mean? It means that we had better turn our hearts and turn our lives to Jesus Christ. It means that the only hope of salvation is by making our appeal to God through him. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. I believe this quote comes from Isaiah 28:16. It is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Peter here is saying that, look, God has made a way. God has laid this foundation. God has provided this chief cornerstone. And anybody who rests on him, anybody who puts their trust in him, shall not be confounded. That is, they shall not be disappointed. They shall not be left in a lurch. They shall not be left desolate or without hope. See, we have to make our appeal to the Almighty, but as we do so, we have to come through Jesus Christ. He's hope. And when Moses and Aaron were confronted with the rebellion of the people, they made their appeal to the only one who could give them hope. Think about how many people we know in our lives. Think about this. Maybe they're people with whom we work. Maybe they're classmates with whom we go to school. Maybe they're neighbors in our community. Think about how many people we know in life whose lives are seemingly, and I say this compassionately, I don't say this arrogantly, but seemingly their lives are in shambles. I mean, their lives are falling apart. And they want to turn anywhere and everywhere to fix their problems except turning to God, except turning to the Bible, except turning to God's church. Think about that. There must be an appeal made to the Almighty. So number one, dying in a desert. Number two, without any water. Number three, appealing to the Almighty. But now number four, let's go back to Numbers chapter 20. Let's pick up reading at verse 7 and read verses 7 through 10. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now that part Moses got right. Notice, that's as he was commanded. But then verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" With those words, you see the beginning of the collapse. You can detect the frustration. You can detect perhaps even the exasperation in the heart of Moses, and no doubt probably of Aaron as well. "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Last time I checked, it's not Moses that had the power to give them this water. Moses is nothing more than an instrument in the hand of an almighty God. He's no more than a servant doing, or supposedly doing, what he's told to do. But see, at this time Moses is irked. He's aggravated. He's annoyed. And that's clouded his thinking, and it comes through in his words. So verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. I went ahead and I read verse 11 for the next point. But let's see our fourth point, and that is simply the source of salvation. The source of salvation. Who would have thought in the desert of Zin, a dry, rocky, barren wasteland, who would have thought that when you're looking for water, that you're going to turn to one of these rocks? Well, you might say the children of Israel would, because this is not the first time that they have been given water from a rock, and you would be correct. You can reflect back to the book of Exodus very early in their departure out of Egypt. And on that occasion as well, God had supplied water out of a rock. But in normal circumstances, and for most people, you wouldn't expect water to come from a rock. And yet, salvation is supplied. That source of salvation is there nonetheless. Now let's parallel this to our source of salvation. You and I know that Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." None other name than whose? Jesus, the Christ. But wait a minute, wasn't Jesus born essentially a peasant? Well, some would say that. He was born a babe wrapped in rags, swaddling clothes. He was born in the humble town of Bethlehem, laid essentially in a feed trough there with the farm animals or the beast of burden. A very lowly, a very humiliated entrance into this world. Who would have thought, as we have that saying, who would have thunk it? Who would have thought that the Savior of the world would have such an humble entrance into this world? Who would have thought that he would have been reared in a place called Nazareth, a place that was scorned, it was disdained, it was not thought highly of at all? And yet that was our Lord's home growing up, Nazareth. Who would have thought? Friends, just as God brought salvation out of a rock, so to speak, in Numbers chapter 20, so it is that God brought salvation out of a barn, out of a stable, out of a manger in the birth of our Lord. He brought salvation out of the despised city of Nazareth. This reminds us that when it comes to the source of salvation, you and I, We don't need to start imposing our thoughts, our ideas, what you and I might expect. Let me show you why. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Instead of imposing on God the way I would do it, or the way you would do it, or the way that we might expect it to be done, we need to remember the warning found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 25 beginning. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Just when you and I think we've got it all figured out, God says, not so fast. I'm the one buying the salvation. I'm the one giving the terms and the conditions of salvation. How many people have scoffed and made fun in our day, for example, when it comes to water baptism? Immersion in water for the purpose of washing away one's sins, not by the water, but by the blood of Jesus that we contact spiritually when we're baptized in that water. How many people have made fun of that, calling you and me water dogs and claiming that you and I believe in water salvation? Not so fast. Not so fast. You remember Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, when Naaman was told to go to the River Jordan and to dip 7 times in the River Jordan? And what did he do? He mocked. He derided that idea. He said, you know, I've got rivers up in Syria. I've got the Abana and the Farfar that are prettier, not to mention that are perhaps even nearer to me. And if all that it took would be going and dipping in a river 7 times, why wouldn't I go up to one of these? And the response is, dipping in a river 7 times is not all it takes. God said to dip in the Jordan 7 times. And there's a difference. For that reason, notice in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren. In other words, if you're in the assembly of the church and if you were to look around, even tonight, look around at your brothers and sisters beside you, all of whom have been called into this body, the church, by the gospel. If you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know, it's really not common for the Lord's church to be filled with socialites, to be filled with the prominent pillars of the community, as we often refer to such persons. That's not normally the case. You know why? Because normally those people think that they know better. They normally second guess God. They normally are not dependent on God and on His wisdom. And so verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It might not make sense, but God still provides the source of salvation, and it will be His way or no way at all. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And so Israel was dying in a desert without any water. An appeal was made to the Almighty, and God revealed the source of salvation. It would once again come out of a rock. Unexpected place, but God provided it nonetheless. But let's close with this fifth point. As we go back to Numbers 20, and as you revisit the verse that I read one verse too long a moment ago, verse 11, I want you to notice midway through verse 11, the water came out abundantly. Circle the word abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. The fifth and final point tonight is provision for plenty. Provision for plenty. Folks, I've got good news for you here tonight, every one of you. I don't care what your name is. I don't care what your social security number is. I don't care what your sins are. I don't care what your past looks like. God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, has opened up a well, a fountain of salvation. And there is provision for plenty. Think about that. Paul wrote in Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's available unto all. And for that reason, Paul would tell the Athenians, and God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. If all men everywhere are commanded to repent, that means that this call is available to all men everywhere. The provision is made for plenty. It's copious. It's bountiful. It's overflowing. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. See, there is so much in the books of Exodus and Numbers, particularly. There is so much that, I'll be frank with you, I missed. I've just missed for 15 or more years in my preaching. And that's because I didn't put together the fact that you had so many hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people, and exactly how much provision it would take to sustain such a number. I mean, when you're talking about gallons of water, you just get up into the tens, if not the hundreds of thousands of gallons of water for the daily activities of these people. And then you factor in their beast and their livestock and their cattle. This water that was coming out of this rock, friends, we can't imagine how plenteous it must have been. And listen to me, as the blood of Jesus flows from the fount known as Calvary, you and I can scarcely imagine how plenteous the blood of Jesus is. Our God doesn't halfway do anything. He doesn't halfway do anything. When He sent the Savior, He sent the Savior for all the world. Aren't you glad? If the provision had been scant, if the provision had been scarce or limited, wouldn't you and I fear that there wouldn't be enough for me? Wouldn't that be the fear? I remember rejoicing when I was told that Jeffrey Dahmer, the infamous criminal of the 1990s, I remember rejoicing when I was told that a sister in Arkansas had gotten the gospel to this man in jail and that he obeyed the gospel. Someone says, well, why would you care about someone as terrible as Jeffrey Dahmer? A couple of things. Number one, every soul, I don't care who you are and I don't care what you've done, every soul is precious. But number two, a God who can't save Jeffrey Dahmer, how do you and I know that He's a God that can save us? We're in this business. We like to classify sins, and we like to talk about big sins and little sins, and we like to build ourselves up thinking that my sins aren't as bad as anybody else's. But I've got news for you. If the provision hadn't been plenty coming out of Calvary's cross, what hope and what assurance would you and I have? Thanks be to God, and I say that meaning it. Thanks be to God that Jesus tasted death for all men. Friends, that's good news. That's good news. And the God of Numbers chapter 20 is the God of Matthew 27. He's the God of Acts chapter 2. He's the God through whom Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Salvation is supplied.